Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. I see. There is a bulletin insert that has the text of Scripture. Yes, I'm going to read it all. I feel acutely my responsibility to do that, because if you don't get anything else, you'll get that. That's God's Word. So I'm doing my best to explain it. It's Matthew 26 and verse 36. And we're just continuing in our studying the passion of our Lord, and how we're going to follow him into the garden where he prayed so fervently. Matthew 26 and verse 36. Then Jesus comes with the disciples into the garden, which is called Gethsemane, and he says to his disciples, "Sit here while I go away and pray." And taking Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be grieved and anxious. Then he says to them, "My soul is deeply distressed to the point of death. Remain here and watch with me." And going ahead a little while, he fell upon his face praying and saying, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. However, not as I will, but as you will." And he comes to his disciples, and he finds them sleeping, and he says to Peter, "Were you not able even for 1 hour to watch with me? Watch and pray, in order that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's not possible for this to pass away from me, unless I drink it, let your will be done." And coming again, he found them sleeping, for their eyes were burdened or heavy. And he left them again, and he went away and he prayed the third time, saying the same thing again. And he comes to the disciples and he says to them, "Sleep finally and rest. Behold, the hour is come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. My betrayer has arrived." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, and came, and with him a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And the one who betrayed him gave to them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, that's him. Take him." And immediately, going to Jesus, he said, "Hail, Rabbi," and he kissed him in a way that couldn't be missed. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came for." Then they came forward, and they put their hands upon Jesus, and they grasped him. And behold, one of those who was with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the foot slave of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Then Jesus says to him, "Return your sword to its place, for all those taking the sword will die by the sword. Or do you think that I am not able to appeal to my Father, and he will present me now more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled that it has to happen in this way?" And in that same hour, Jesus said to the multitude, "As against a thief you go out with swords and clubs to capture me? I was with you daily, sitting teaching in the temple, and you did not rescue there. This all has happened in order that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then his disciples all left him and fled. That's perfect. There is glory shining here, Father, in these pages. There is mystery, but there is also glory. And you know the anxiety I feel that it be seen by all of us. I really feel inadequate to help us to understand the depth of what is happening here and all, what it means for us in our understanding of God, in our understanding of our salvation, and the urgency with which the urgency of the call to us when we say, "Turn to me to say that wins the earth." I just ask, Father, you have mercy on us and on me, and that your voice will be heard, so we might be able to understand what it is Jesus got to do, getting up here on the cross, and we may hear the appeal of love and holiness to us to receive this gift. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. One of the reasons I believe the Gospels are historically reliable is that they make very poor propaganda. take Matthew, for instance, we're studying it. For 26 chapters, Jesus has shown himself calm and resolute in his determination to follow the will of God to the end. For 9 of those chapters, he has made the claim that he knows exactly what is waiting for him in Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed, he's going to be arrested, he's going to go on trial, he's going to be condemned, he's going to be mocked and beaten, and then he's going to be crucified and die. He knew it all. And whenever he mentions it, he tells his disciples that it's God's will that it happened this way. Time after time, as the events unfold, he made decisions to face the danger rather than avoid it, when it would have been very easy to avoid it. On this very night, he made plain to his followers that the success of his mission depended upon his death was going to happen in a few hours. And now, he quit. He pleads for a way out. What kind of hero story is this? The disciples of Jesus grew up with the stories of the Jewish heroes of the Maccabees, who calmly faced death for God's law. The Christian martyrs died by the thousands, calmly, full of faith, bearing witness to their executors with love and receiving death with joy. Socrates drank the hemlock without a shudder and carried on a philosophical speculation about the afterlife, taking death rather than exile from his beloved Athens. And Jesus walked out. There's only one reason for the existence of this narrative we have here of Jesus' agony. It really happened. It's true. But it certainly demands an explanation. If the Gospels were works of fiction written to win followers for Jesus' way, this would never have been included. Why did they include it? What does it mean? I think we're going to learn as we look at this text that Jesus went through hell for us, and please don't think that I did that in a way to be funny. I meant that seriously. The way to get at the meaning of this is by asking two questions. And the first one is this: what was Jesus afraid of? Because the truth is, he was afraid. Notice the wording in verse 37. And taking Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, aside, he began to be grieved and to be anxious. And he says to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with grief to the point of death. Remain here and watch with me." Now, when the word "began" needs to be taken seriously. The disciples saw a sudden and serious change in Jesus' face that showed. Now, your friends may see you that you're upset or distressed about something, but they usually need to ask you what it is before they can give it a name. Jesus was deeply sad, and there was no mistaking the sorrow. And he adds the word "anxious," and that's not exactly the idea. It means deeply distressed, excessively concerned. He is so afraid of what's coming that it showed in his face. Peter was so struck by it that the Gospel of Mark, which comes from Peter, by the way, he was the witness, uses a word describing this that means stunned, shocked, and afraid. In other words, Jesus was in the sudden grip of a shepherding horror. And Jesus' own explanation is even worse. I translated the word "deeply distressed" one time. It means overwhelmed with grief. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed." And that means it's not a passing thing that he's going through. It's not a passing experience of sadness. It was a deep and lasting felt sadness. And when he says to the point of death, he means that he is in such a grip of terror and grief that he's afraid he might expire under the weight of his emotions. The pathos of Jesus' request to his closest friend, "Stay near me, watch with me," gives you some idea of the terror and grief he felt. It's the only time in the Gospel Jesus made such a request. And then he prays for a good portion of the night, pleading 3 times for God to let him escape the horror he faced. What was he afraid of? Look at verse 39. And coming a little way, he fell upon his face and he's praying, and he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. However, not as I will, but as you will." And then look at verse 42. Again, the second time going the way he prayed, saying, "Father, if it's not possible for this to pass from me unless I drink it, Let your will be done. He was afraid of the cup. The cup. He didn't want to drink it. What he feared wasn't the physical suffering he foresaw, as horrific as it was. He wasn't afraid of the death as death. No Jew with any knowledge of the Psalms or the prophets, no one who has carefully read the Old Testament, can miss the meaning of Jesus' request when he uses the word cup. Let me just read you some texts that contain the word cup in the Old Testament so you get an idea of what it's meaning. Just listen to them. One's from Psalm 11. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face. And then Psalm 75. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup foaming with wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the weight of the earth shall bring it down to the dregs. And then Jeremiah 25. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath. Make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and crave because of the sword that I am sending among them. And then from our own reading from Isaiah. We read this earlier. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword, who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of our God. And then from the New Testament, Revelation 14. And another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great, she who has made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its images and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest there or night, these worshippers of the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Here's the answer to the mystery here. Here's the reason for his fear and horror. Jesus' death is entirely unique. The fear is because he's finally facing what he knew he would have to face all along. The cup of the wrath of the holy and heavenly God. Wrath is just simply means anger. It's a response of God's pure goodness to evil and sin. God is holy and righteous. He hates sin. He is a settled refusal to compromise with it and a passionate, positive commitment to punish and destroy. I know that's difficult for modern readers to understand because we tend to be easygoing, not take sin very easily. And we think that God shares our lackadaisical attitude toward it. God's like a big Santa Claus in the sky or a grandfather who excuses the wrong and spoils the kids. The truth is that we know better than that within ourselves. When the Bible says, for all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God, that's not news to us. We know we've missed the mark. We haven't been as good as we should be. We know we failed to do the right. We know we've done the wrong. And we know that we're not as good as we should be. And the Bible says that knowledge, that fact that I have this ability to judge myself and other people, and I know myself a failure, comes down from God himself. But wherever I learned about right and wrong, the reason it has authority in my soul is because God himself speaks to me. As John says, the light shines the darkness. The darkness is not understood. And so when I'm dealing with my conscience, when I'm judging other people, when I see myself a failure, I am dealing with the voice of God who summons us to goodness. Now think of the audacity of human beings who resist and reject the will of their Creator and King, who's done everything for them, who gave them life and breath and health and everything. All you have to do is reflect for a moment on human history, that crooked, bloody trail, or the character of human society today, what we hear a lot about on the news, or read about on the papers, the selfishness, greed, the pride, the put-downs. At our best moments, we hate evil and wrong, and we're angry about it. The response of hatred and anger is the most serious when there's love involved in it. What mother doesn't hate the drug pusher who enticed her son to begin to take the heroin when she stands at the gravesite and puts him in the ground? How can she not be angry? What father is not angered when he finds out that his daughter is missing because she was enticed by a 22-year-old man who used the internet to steal her from him? The fear, if we could rise to hatred and anger, of terrorism and greed and rape and hard-hearted treatment of others that we see all around us, how must absolute goodness and love and self see it? The fear here is because Jesus is facing the fact that his commitment to seeking to save lost human beings, to bring forgiveness and restore us to God, has an incalculable cost. He has to identify the sinful human beings as their substitute. Paul said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Paul said, God made him who knew no sin, the holy and innocent and righteous Son of God, to be sin in our behalf, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the horror of one who lives wholly for the Father's will, at the imminent prospect of alienation from God, which comes with the judgment and wrath for human sin that he's going to bear. He's our substitute. He's about to be rejected by men. That would be easy. To be rejected by God, that's what staggers him. He experiences horror and sorrow that we can't even imagine. One of my favorite songs is one written by Tamar Carr. I think it was in the late 70s or early 80s. I'm not that old girl. But it's a great song. She's like Jesus in the garden. She sings. And she said, all their brutal beatings will only wound my breast. But when you pour your wrath on me, I'll die a million deaths. Oh, Father, oh, Father, listen to my plea. Father, if you wouldn't please, you need this cup to me. You never understand the depth of the sacrifice and cost of our salvation from sin and forgiveness that we all experience. So you realize the depth of the horror Jesus went through. His prayer was real. He wasn't refusing the cup. But there was a real plea. There was a real terror. There was real anxiety. There was real dread. There was a real possibility of expiring under the weight of the emotion he felt as he faced the prospect of alienation from his Father. The Holy Son of God is facing the prospect of damnation. It's a mystery. The Trinity that exists for every heaven, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. Somewhere in that mystery, there's going to be a tearing of the fabric. In a way that we can't plumb. We can't understand. But that's what happened. And that's why I use the word help. Jesus went through hell for us. Listen. The second question we need to ask is, why did he surrender? Now, in the nature of the case on the ground, he did not have to do what he did. We always saw that he knew what was coming. 5 times he predicted he was going to be crucified, executed, rejected, and so on. The very night that he was betrayed, this night, he celebrated the Lord's Supper, which he told them he was going to die. He knew his betrayer. In fact, he dismissed him to do his business. And now the hour comes, and grief and horror comes upon him so deep that he's afraid he might expire under his wet, under the weight, and all he would have had to do to avoid was walk down the hill and do what he did every night and go to the bed that was waiting for him in Bethany. And Mary and Martha's house. There would have been no shame or disgrace associated with it. It would have all passed. But he wouldn't. Like a man waiting for an appointment. For hours. You don't think so? Think about this. Now, his disciples had gone through this Passover celebration But they confronted with the fact that they're going to leave him and leave him alone. They had an argument about that. Peter did. He was told he was going to deny him. And then they see the change in his countenance when he comes to this out this time in prayer. And he asked them, listen, pray with me, would you please? And despite all those incentives to pray, they fell asleep. They had to take, no matter what allowances you make for the big meal they had, for the fact that it was late at night, and the weakness of these men, it had to take at least an hour, but it happened three times like that. He woke them up again. He rebuked them and told them, listen, you've got to watch and pray so you don't fall into temptation. You think their efforts would be redoubled. And no doubt they were, but then they fell asleep again, and then it happened the third time. Jesus waited for hours there. And like I said, all we had to do was walk down the hill into a long path under anxiety that caused him to flee from his father to let the moment go. It would be easy to avoid it, but he refused. He waited. And even when the arresting party approached, it wasn't too late then. There was a large crowd of people with swords and clubs making their way up the side of the hill. You don't think they could hear that in that silent night? And then they had to have torches and lamps in order to see where they're going. And have you ever been out where there's no light? You know how far you're away? You can see that little spot of the candle? He could see them miles away. He knew they were coming. He could have gotten out in the shadows up to the last minute, but he refused to do that. In fact, the Gospel of John makes clear, but it's clear enough here, but when that happened, when they approached, Jesus got up and went out to meet them. And when Judas came to kiss him, he knew what was coming, but he submitted to the kiss despite the fact that he didn't want to receive it because he knew that was the signal. And then when Peter picked the sword up and struck tried to chop the head off of a high priest, a slave, and missed him out his ear, Jesus told him, put your sword back in place. He rebuked him for it because he didn't want to be saved. And part of this rebuke is especially telling. Look at verse 53. For don't you think, I am not able at this moment to appeal to my Father and he will present to me more than 12 legions of angels? One word of appeal to God? And the support from God Almighty was there, but he did not make the appeal. So here's the difference between Jesus and the ones I mentioned at the beginning of this message. The Maccabees, the Christian martyrs, the Socrates. Do you think they would have refused to help or failed to walk down the hill? They faced death because they had no other choice. Jesus had a choice. You see, he wasn't an elder. He wasn't a victim. He volunteered. He wasn't hunted and caught. He wasn't surprised and trapped. He had an appointment and kept it. And when he came, he surrendered. And the question is why? Why did he surrender? So there are two ways to see this. Look at verse 54. That's the first one. How then will the scriptures be fulfilled that it has to happen this way? And then verse 56, this all has happened in order that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Now we can look at several places in the Old Testament that point to the death of our coming Messiah. But the one which is the most explicitly explains the meaning of this is from Isaiah 53. It was written 700 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah was the prophet of the holiness of God. In fact, the word holy, that phrase, holy one of God, occurs all throughout that book, and it occurs more times in that book than does everywhere else in the Old Testament. It's a signature title for God, and you see in the book that God, as a holy one, is coming in wrath against his people and against all nations, and they deserve that wrath, and there's a long exposition of people's alienation from God and the fact that they deserve to be punished by him and excluded. But it also promises restoration for his people and for all nations. In fact, the central affirmation, the central invitation of what determined you to be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other, a righteous God and a Savior. And that's the problem. The problem is, how does the righteous God save us? If he's righteous, he'll condemn us. The theological problem, how can a holy God restore rebels and sinners, is answered in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Now, let me just read through it a little bit for you. I know we've read it before, but it bears repeating. Who has heard our message? Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is God's power to save his people. Remember the earlier? The arm of the Lord will be bared before all nations. Here's the arm of the Lord bared. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he is despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we consider as being stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. But upon him was the punishment that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the sinfulness of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land, out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? You can't miss the note of substitution there, can you? This righteous servant comes and he bears the punishment, he bears the wrath, he takes the penalty. The blows that we deserve fall upon him. The cup we should have drunk, he drinks. God became a man, Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute. He rested from our nature and being to God, we cut out Alpha as our representative and substitute. Then he died under the sentence of God, under the wrath of God, under the justice of God, as our representative and substitute. So that God could forgive us in a way that doesn't condemn or excuse us from death. The payment's been exacted and taken. And he did it, as he said, for us. For us. Notice the wording of the request he makes to the Father in verse 39. Going ahead a little while, he fell upon his face and he was praying and saying, My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. However, not as I will, but as you will. And then verse 42, again the second time, during what he prayed, saying, My Father, if it's not possible for this to pass away from me unless I drink it, but it will be done. This isn't a refusal to obey, it's not rebellion. He's asking for another way to accomplish the mission, to seek and save the lost. He is fully committed to the object of the mission. He's fully committed to the purpose of God, but he asks for another way. He does it possibly, if possible, take this cup from God away from me. If possible, take it away. Then he says the negative. If it's not possible that this happened in any other way, I will drink it. Nothing could be more plain and obvious. It is impossible. Hear me. It is impossible even for God to forgive in any other way. It is possible even for God to forgive in any other way. There is only one way for God to forgive us. God cannot condone evil. He cannot excuse sin. More to the point, in our sin, we cannot stand that gaze. We can't be in his presence. It would be psychologically impossible. He did this for us. For us. I've said it before, I'll say it again here. The word love is not used in the passion of it. Neither is the word grace or mercy or compassion. But it is here. That's the reason the New Testament writers put it that way. For love, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone loves is the born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for us. Where they learned that, they learned it on the ground, watching them. That's why Paul says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this and that. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The word love didn't happen to you. He was pinned on the agony of his face, on the steps he walked, on the fact that he submitted to it and died on that tree. People may debate the theological affirmations about the cross and the New Testament letters, but they weren't made up. They weren't the reflections of religious philosophers or the meditations of religious mystics. They came from noticing the facts on the ground. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as his common sacrifice for us. So here we sit today in the presence of the Holy One, hopeless and helpless in sin. The prospect we face is real. I know hell is in the popular talk. Exclusion from the people of God, exile from heaven, separation from God forever, which the Bible calls eternal destruction. But it's a certain prospect. It's real. Unless you take the only record you can, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. In the Lord's Supper, in a few moments, we're going to go through this ritual. And the bread represents his death, and the cup represents his death, but we also take the bread and take the cup. And that's a symbol of the reality. God has done what he's done. He is active in love. The invitation is out there, but it is up to us to respond to us, to respond to it, and receive the gift he's given. Responding, recognizing our need and our hopeless and helplessness before his justice, recognizing that the Son of God died on the cross for our sins and rose again, and receiving that gift that he's given us by putting our lives into his hands. That's the only way. So let us bow before the Holy One. And notice in the mind's eye the throne of the judge, which is also the throne of the Lamb, slain for the cross and coming. Our Father, we thank you for what Christ has done. We thank you that he went through this for us, that he volunteered to do what he did, that he was righteous, and that he was our Savior. Today, if you have come to the point where you recognize that Jesus Christ is your Savior and you have not surrendered after him, I want to give you the opportunity to do that. All you have to do is admit your sin, admit that he's wrong about that. And so you trust in his cross and his resurrection and surrender your life to him. And he will forgive you and forgive you the gift of everlasting life. Thank you, Lord, for your magnificent gift. And may it be. Amen.